Our passage this morning is found in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It is short. Let me read it for us. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Sovereign Lord, Triune God, we ask that you would this morning work by your Spirit through your word. I ask that you would teach us, correct us, instruct us, encourage us. Lord, I ask that you would keep me from speaking anything that is going to be in error. And if I inadvertently do so, I ask that you would cover that over. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be pleased this morning with our worship and with our time in the Word, not only as I speak it, but as my brothers and sisters listen to it. God, I am mindful of your Word when it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain." And we don't want to listen this morning. I don't want to speak this morning in vain. Would you come? Would you build up your house? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to get started this morning, I thought it would be helpful to kind of set a bit of context, because that will allow us to understand how Jesus' announcement here would have been received by the people in Galilee in his age. So let me just ask this question. If you were Jewish and you were living in Galilee in the first century, what would your life have been like? I'd like to take a few minutes to kind of sketch that out for us. If you were living in Galilee in the first century, in the time of Jesus, you probably would have been a farmer. Although you may have been involved in a trade of some sort, carpentry, fishing, metalworking, leatherworking, some job that would involve hours and hours of menial labor, there would have been seasons of scarcity. And to make matters worse, you would have been forced to surrender much of your hard-earned money over to tax collectors who were Roman sympathizers and little better than extortionists. And that hard-earned money would go to fund the very Roman legions that occupied your country and the lavish lifestyle of a pagan Caesar. Roman soldiers would have been a common sight, especially if you lived in Nazareth where there was a garrison. Galilee in particular, though, was like a hotbed of nationalistic Jewish fervor. In fact, if you had lived in Galilee, you probably would have heard whispers of people who wanted to violently overthrow the Roman occupation. In fact, you may have known somebody who had tried it. Those people were called zealots. In addition to your hatred for the Romans, you would have been governed by a brutal, adulterous king, a Rome-appointed Jewish king named Herod Antipas. You would have been frustrated with the corrupt and elitist priestly government in Jerusalem, and you would have despised those contentious, heretical Samaritans who lived immediately to your south. You would have lived in a simmering cauldron of ethnic and racial tension. But in spite of these simmering tensions, you would have been raised with a deep respect for the law and for the prophets. You would have heard the law and the prophets every Sabbath day in the synagogue, and you would have memorized portions of the law and the prophets. You would have been proud of your identity as one of the chosen people of God. Although it might have been discouraging to you to remember that your nation had reached its political and economic high point some 950 years earlier during the reign of David and his son Solomon. But most pertinent to our discussion today, if you had lived in Galilee in the time of Jesus, you would dream of a day in which God would restore the fortunes of his people. You would dream of a day in which God would actually come down and cleanse the leadership of the nation, drive out the occupying Romans, and establish a new golden era that would surpass even that which was known in the reign of Solomon. This era would be inaugurated by a warrior king called the Messiah, who would reestablish the royal line of David and establish Israel to a place of prominence among the nations. That would have been your hope, your most cherished hope. You know, the scriptures are filled with prophecies and promises about this golden era that is coming. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Or this passage from Micah chapter 4. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. These promises would have been dear to your heart. And so into that context comes a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, a Galilean just like you. He casts out demons out of people with authority. He heals the sick, and wherever he goes, he draws huge crowds. This Galilean goes down to Jerusalem, confronts the elitist priesthood, and drives them out of the temple, their money-changing racket. And this Jesus of Nazareth, from Nazareth of all places, he draws huge crowds wherever he goes. And this is his message. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Can you imagine what those words would have meant to you if you had lived in Galilee in the time of Jesus? How many generations had lived and died in the hopes that those promises would be fulfilled in their day and in their age? And here Jesus is saying, the pivotal moment in human history is at hand. The time has come. God is finally going to act on behalf of his people. He is going to bring the long-awaited peace, the shalom that we have been waiting for. The pivotal moment is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' words would have stirred hopes of political liberation, of economic prosperity, of spiritual renewal. But strangely, Jesus did not seem to have any interest in raising an army and driving out the Romans. So what did he mean? Because to be honest with you, and we know from history that the Jewish nation did not see the economic prosperity and the political liberation that they had hoped for. In fact, quite the opposite occurred. Some less than 40 years later, the nation revolted against Rome and its high taxation policies. What started as a protest against high taxation rate escalated into attacks by Jewish people against Roman citizens. It culminated when a group of Jewish rebels overwhelmed the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. A garrison was dispatched from Syria. They were ambushed by Jewish rebels in the Battle of Beth Horon. 6,000 Roman soldiers were slaughtered. And then the Emperor Nero dispatched one of his most experienced generals, Vespasian. Titus, his son, was second in command. And these four legions proceeded
to march methodically through Palestine, stamping out rebellion in each city and village where it was found. This culminated in the siege, the protracted, bloody siege of Jerusalem. The city was taken, the temple was burned, the Jewish people were scattered to the nations. The historian Josephus says, in this war, more than 1 million people were killed and 100,000 were taken into slavery. The nation of Israel ceased to exist as a political entity. So if Jesus was not promising economic prosperity, and he was not promising political revolution and freedom from Roman occupation, what did he actually mean when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God has come near? Now, I want to be very clear. Jesus was very clear, the scriptures are very clear, that the time will come when the sky will be rolled back like a scroll and Jesus will ascend in great power and authority. He will reign over every nation. These prophecies will be fulfilled. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. That day is coming. But during the earthly life of Jesus, and in our current age, the kingdom of God might be defined as the reign of God over human lives, over human hearts, and even over human institutions. It's a spiritual movement that promises to transform the lives of Jews, Samaritans, even Gentiles, everyone who will yield to the authority of Jesus. There are three ways in which the kingdom of God came near in the life and person of Jesus. I'd like to outline those for you now. So what did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God is near? First, the kingdom of God has drawn near in the work of Jesus. Consider this verse from these verses from Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Friends, Jesus, in his ministry, actually brought us a foretaste of the kingdom. Not the entirety of the kingdom, but a foretaste of the kingdom. With every life that was transformed and brought under the authority of Jesus, the kingdom advanced. With every individual that was rescued from the power of the devil, the kingdom was advanced. With every blind person that was healed or crippled person that was healed, Jesus is prefiguring the day when all people will be healed everywhere. When he raised the dead, he was prefiguring the day when he would raise all the dead. Jesus was giving a foretaste of the kingdom through his ministry. That's also made clear in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you see what he's saying? The kingdom of God is present and advancing through the work of Jesus. Is he still working today? He's working through his people. The kingdom of God is still near at hand as he works through his church. But the kingdom of God is also realized in the person of Jesus. Not just in the work of Jesus, but it's seen in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Jesus shows us what the kingdom is. Jesus is the kingdom of God because he is the king over the kingdom. Take a look at Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44. Now, this passage is very interesting to me. It follows up immediately upon Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah the prophet had prophesied, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And immediately after the triumphal entry, Jesus mourns and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And this is what he says. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they did not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. I like the way the NIV words this. It says, you did not recognize the day of God's coming to you. The king has come near. The Holy One of Israel has come near. And in the very person of Jesus, we can say the kingdom of God has come near. But finally, this is one of my favorite passages. The third way in which the kingdom of God has come near is in the necessity and urgency to enter the kingdom right now. Consider Paul's words to the church in Colossae. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom of God will break into this world sometime in the future with apocalyptic glory, and Jesus will reign over all the earth, and the kingdom will be established over all the earth. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. Right now, we are invited to enter the kingdom now. Take a look at this. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We don't need to be Greek scholars. What is the time orientation of these verbs? He has done it. It's present perfect. So something happened in the past, and the effect of that action, or the action itself, continues into the present. Jesus, the transfer has already been made. God has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness and delivered you into the kingdom of his Son. You are citizens of the kingdom now if you are under the authority of Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's revealed in the person of Jesus, our King. It's revealed in the work of Jesus. And it's revealed in the necessity and urgency to enter the kingdom. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, in light of the nearness of the kingdom, and the kingdom wasn't just near in Jesus' earthly life, it's still near, isn't it? Is the necessity and urgency to enter the kingdom any less today? Is Jesus still here? He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The kingdom is still near. And in light of that, how should people respond to the nearness of the kingdom? Well, Jesus tells us, repent and believe the gospel. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. What does it mean to repent and believe the gospel? In a general sense, repent means to change your mind or to change your course of action. But throughout Scripture, we see repentance is a godly sorrow for sin and a decisive turning away from that sin. It involves a forsaking of sin and a returning to God in such a fundamental, in such a way that your relationship with God is fundamentally changed and your relationship to sin is fundamentally changed. Take a look at this passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. God is speaking to Solomon here, and he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Repentance involves a turning away from sin, but also a turning to God. Now, there are a number of different kinds of false repentance. False repentance is very popular today. There's a false repentance that mourns bad choices, broken relationships. But that kind of repentance doesn't look to God. This kind of repentance, false repentance, it may involve a shame at disappointing the expectations of people around you, but it doesn't look to God and feel shame at disappointing a holy God. An atheist can show that kind of repentance. Repentance must be theocentric. In other words, it must look to God and recognize that our offenses are against God first and foremost. Yes, sin affects other people, and so it must involve restitution and reconciliation. But sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Consider what David said about his sin in Psalm 51. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, David's sin affected other people, but he recognizes here that his sin was first and foremost against God. He had offended a holy God. Repentance, another kind of false repentance, is the repentance that hates the consequences of sin, but doesn't hate the sin itself. Consider what commentator William Barclay says about this. Now, repentance is not so easy as sometimes we think. We are very apt to confuse two things: sorrow for the consequences of sin and sorrow for sin. Many a man is desperately sorry because of the mess that sin has gotten him into, but he very well knows that if he could be reasonably sure that he would escape the consequences, he'd do the same thing again. It's not the sin that he hates, it's its consequences. Real repentance means that a man has come not only to be sorry for the consequences of his sin, but to hate sin itself. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What does it mean to believe the gospel? Well, faith in Scripture is defined as being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, there's a worldly kind of faith. When you talk to students on campus and you ask them about faith, many of them say, yes, I have faith. What do they mean by that? They don't mean what the Bible means by that. People out there believe that faith is some mystical, contentless, objectless, positive attitude. Just the idea that there's something out there that's giving purpose and meaning to our lives, that there's something guiding our lives, that things will work out in the end, somehow, one way or another. Is that what faith is biblically? Faith, biblically, has content. Our faith is in the promises of God. Faith has an object. Our faith is in the promises of God, and hence our faith is in God. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's calling people to trust his word and hence to trust himself. And faith produces life change. Faith does stuff. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Ask yourself, how did faith behave? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I do not see anywhere in this chapter where it says, by faith, he or she did nothing. Faith responds. So when Jesus calls people to repent and believe the good news of the kingdom, he was calling them to trust his promises and hence to trust him. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king is in your midst. Turn away from your sins. Turn to the king. Yield to his authority. Take his word as true and build your life not on sandy soil, but on the rock that is his word. So what do we do? What's our point of application with this passage? I would like to share with you two things. There are probably many things that we could pull out of this passage, but two things really hit me as I was studying this passage. And the first is this. As a matter of application, we must not diminish the demands of Jesus. How do we diminish the demands of the gospel? Well, we do that when we separate out repentance from faith, when we dismiss repentance or we dismiss the need for faith. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this. Both of these must go together. We must not think either that reforming our lives will save us without trusting in the righteousness and grace of Christ, or that trusting in Christ will save us without the reformation of our hearts and lives. Christ hath joined these two together. Let no man think to pull them asunder. You see, repentance without faith would be false repentance. That is a self-empowered, self-motivated, self-reformation. That's the person who says, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to be a better person. And that may work with weight loss programs, but it doesn't work if you're going to stand before the holy God, who is your judge, the Holy One of Israel. You can't change your essential nature. If you long to stand righteous and blameless before the holy God of all creation, then the idea of self-reformation is utter and complete nonsense. It begins with wishful thinking and ends in despair. Do you honestly believe that you can reform your own life in your own strength and thereby merit the acceptance of a holy God? No. Repentance without faith, a faith that casts itself on the mercy of God and trusts His promise for mercy, repentance without faith is nonsense. But faith without repentance is also nonsense. That's easy believism. That's the idea that I can pray this prayer, I can say these magic words, I can believe this creed, and I can go my merry, unchanged way and sin as much as I want and do so with impunity. Do you honestly believe that you can go through life cherishing affection for worldly things, living in a way that violates your own conscience, shaking your fist at a holy God, and believe that He's going to accept you on the day of judgment because you prayed some magic words at church camp 20 years ago? I'm concerned, friends, about movements I see in the church in America. I'm concerned that in a misguided zeal to make the gospel palatable to a consumeristic culture, that we become dismissive of the demands of the gospel. We become casual with them. People are hesitant to talk about sin and judgment and the need for personal salvation. In order to soften the blow, we kind of do this evangelistic sleight of hand where we reframe the gospel in therapeutic language and we talk about healing for our brokenness. I hear that a lot. Now, that's not altogether untrue. The gospel does bring healing for our brokenness. The problem is it obscures the issue. It makes it, when you say the gospel brings healing for our brokenness, it obscures the issue because it makes it sound like we're psychologically unbalanced, we're injured, and we need therapy. The problem is that people stand sinful and hence condemned before a holy God. We don't need therapy, we need mercy. If we're going to remain faithful to Jesus, we must not diminish the demands of Jesus. We cannot call people to some kind of self-improvement program or some kind of creedal recitation absent personal transformation. We must call people to a sin-forsaking repentance and a self-abandoning faith in Jesus, who is King over all. Second point of application. I really hope I don't get in trouble for this one. I want to ask you a question. What kind of kingdom do you want? And how does the kingdom advance? I wrote this message, I meditated through this passage, soon after the riots in Washington and the breach of the Capitol building And I had Christian friends who were very impassioned about political topics, posted quite a few things on Facebook. And I understand that many Christians are deeply discouraged about the state of our nation. I see our culture as a culture in moral decline. They see our religious freedoms as hanging dangerously in the balance. And so what do? They funnel all of their energy and, to be honest, all of their anger into Facebook posts and to political activism, as if getting the right person elected is going to change the downward trajectory of our culture. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to see our government, just like you do, I want to see our government act with integrity. I want to see just laws. In fact, I just settle for civil discourse some days. And it is true that the kingdom involves not only the transformation of the individual, but the transformation of society as a whole. That is true. But I want us to be careful with this. I guess I'm warning you against extremes. It is quite possible to be consumed with political activism and social activism in such a way that you effectively forget the call to personal salvation. We can't legislate the kingdom of God into existence. The kingdom will only advance when we call people to be born again through repentant faith in Jesus. Do you believe that? Do we believe in the kingdom of God? I honestly believe that the church, in some quarters, has embraced a social and political activism out of a mistaken understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God, a misdiagnosis of the human problem, and a misunderstanding of how the kingdom advances. I cannot fathom how one would advance the kingdom of God without calling people to enter it. I cannot fathom how we can expect the kingdom of God to change the structures of our society while the majority of the individuals in our society stand outside the kingdom. I'm going to close with this. One of the more chilling verses in the Bible, and I'll leave you to think about it. You might not have thought of this verse as chilling before, but John 6:15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Friends, the people refused to embrace the spiritual movement of Jesus, and instead they sought to co-opt Jesus, to politicize Jesus, to force Jesus to fit their agenda rather than embracing his lordship and call to salvation, personal salvation and repentance. And if we do the same, Jesus withdrew from the people when they tried to politicize him. And if we do the same, if we reject the kingdom that Jesus is offering us, and we reject the means for advancing the kingdom that Jesus has prescribed for us, then we risk that he will withdraw from us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask with all my heart that we would live as kingdom citizens in this dark world. I ask that you would give us courage. I ask that you would give us wisdom. I ask that you would give us opportunities to share the good news, the gospel of your kingdom, and to call people to repentance and faith. Jesus, may your lordship increase. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.